If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, we're going to continue our study of this letter by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. We're actually going to be kind of bouncing back and forth to a few other scriptures today too, because we're going to be looking at a little broader at the story of Paul and where he comes from and why he's so fervently exhorting the Galatians about this specific heresy, you might call it, that they're believing. Before we read, though, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you saw fit to speak through these men so long ago to give us a crystal clear picture of who you are and how you expect us to live, that we can test, by which, Lord, we can test the spirits, and we can have a concrete foundation, Lord, to learn and to grow in you. So, Lord, today as we look at this book, at this letter, and we examine some other places in the life of Paul and what it is and how this affects us today, I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to teach us, to work in our hearts and transform us, that we might learn from it and grow in you and see your kingdom built on earth. Lord, I pray that you be with me today. Please smooth my wrinkles. You know they're there, and I know they're there. But we pray, Lord, today that it would be your voice that is heard in our hearts and minds today. Again, Lord, clear the way and speak to us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Now, before we kind of dive in, we're going to have to take this section in chunks today. If you look at the bulletin of the scripture for today, you know what? I totally messed up on the bulletin today. It looks like we got last week's bulletin. So just, you can pitch that away. But anyway, we're going to be taking off a pretty big chunk today. Galatians 1:11 through about 2:21. So it's going to be a pretty big chunk. We may or may not read all of it, but we're going to be taking it in snippets. But before we do, I want to kind of lay out an idea for you this morning that can maybe help us understand part of why Paul is so passionate. I got a question for you. If we as this church had total power to make laws, to legislate in this fine nation of ours, we could make whatever laws we wanted to, and we could take away whatever laws we wanted to, do you think that we could make Americans better people? Whoa, what a philosophical question. First thing. No, we couldn't, could we? And I think the Congress has tried many times. If we just had a law for that, then we could fix it. We just had a law for that, we could fix it, and we get books. They have stacks of books that are all the laws that they've made over the years. And people just continue to find new ways to break those laws or to create new forms of evil, new forms of taking advantage of other people and all these things. Now, I didn't research this for myself, but I'm taking it on Christy's word that she just got back from California. And she was sharing with me that they created this new law, this hate crimes law. So if you commit a hate crime, then you get your rights taken away for like 10 years because they've convicted you of a hate crime. Now, me reading from Scripture and saying that homosexuality is a sin would be considered a hate crime. Is that going to make better people? Is that going to make people not hate? It's not. We all kind of know that more laws don't make better people. And according to the Scriptures, that rings true. And that's one of the things that Paul is kind of going at here. The problem is not that there aren't enough laws to go by. The fact is that our hearts are broken and our minds are broken, and they need to be fixed from the inside out. So we covered the basic idea of the gospel last week. I'm not going to totally rehash that because I don't want to keep you here for hours and hours and hours, as much as you might like that. But we covered the gospel last week, and as we continue to look at the teaching of Paul, that's important, and it's good. But I think also we need to look a little bit, in order to understand the teaching of Paul, we need to look at the life of the Apostle Paul a little bit. It's a great source of understanding for us, especially as it fits in here with Galatians. So we're gonna track Paul a little bit here, but we're going to start by reading verses 1, or chapter 1, 11 and 12. It says this. In Galatians chapter 1:11, it says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty audacious claim, isn't it? I imagine that if I stood up in front of you this morning and said, okay guys, I have a new teaching for you today, and I got it straight from Jesus last night. Some of you would be like, all right, sweet, let's hear it. Some of you would be like, what's it going to say? No, what's it going to say this time? This is a big claim. But we know that there were witnesses to this revelation that Paul got. Prior to this, we're going to flip to Acts here and just take a look at it. Acts chapter 9. Prior to this, Paul had been a top persecutor of the church. He was going after them, trying to round them up, put them in prison. It says in Acts chapter 9, it gives this account. But Saul, this is Paul, Saul, same guy, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is these new Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul saw Jesus, heard Jesus, and in that moment changed his ways. Now, obviously, other things happened. God called a guy named Ananias to come and talk to Paul and told him a few things. But you see, Paul is getting his mission. He's got his message straight from Christ himself. That's why he can be called an apostle, not just a disciple, because he actually was commissioned by Christ himself, like the others. Now, as we look at that story from Acts, and if you want to read it more later, you can. But that type of revelation would be something to boast about, wouldn't it? I mean, would you be telling everybody that you knew if that sort of thing had happened to you and you were struck blind and these miraculous things happen, you see Christ? Now, for a few years, well, after Ananias came and visited Paul and things, Paul went to Arabia for a while. He went north, he went east. In Galatians 1:18, here, further down in our text, we track him a little bit further. He says he went to Jerusalem. I'm going to read that here a sec. 1:18, it says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So Paul continues to preach. He continues to teach. He continues to do this work that Jesus himself had told him to do. A little later on, it says, and I was still I do not lie. Then I went from the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then listen to this. After 14 years, just continuing in chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now we're going to stop there a minute and give you a little commentary. 14 years of carrying this message, honing his message, honing the gospel. Now think of it. This was a message that was sort of antagonistic, not only to the pagan Gentile people, but to the Jews too. But for 14 years, Paul worked at it. He fought tooth and nail, answering challenges, prayer, study, looking into the scriptures, debates, getting kicked around, got beat up several times. In fact, let's just look at that now. It's 2 Corinthians 11. Yeah, check this out. So during this 14 years, listen to this. Just listen. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. This is Paul talking again. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Paul had been through it. You hear that? How many beatings and stonings and kicks in the face? 14 years, tooth and nail. He clawed, working to be obedient to Jesus. Finally, after that 14 years, it says here in chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with him. Now, this was an important thing. You got to understand, Paul has fought for this message of Christ to the Gentiles for this long. Now, he's going up to Jerusalem to seek a council of the church leaders, the leaders of this brand new church. It says this, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Here's why it's important, church. Paul went to take his message of salvation of the Gentiles to the high church council in Jerusalem, to the apostles, like Jesus' disciples, the guys that were the church leaders, the nerve center of the church of Christ, this new thing. And he brought Titus. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile believer who had not submitted to himself to the law and all the regulations and the feasts and the dietary restrictions or circumcision or any of it. And yet he was a believer in Jesus. And he took Titus, man, a brave dude, Titus, I think, to wade into the middle of all that. And Paul brought him as a test case, to see if his work that he'd formed and crafted and that God had formed and crafted in him would be approved by the church. Notice he was tried to be a little bit smart about it, privately at first. Seek the audience of a few before we blast this open to the public. He pleaded his case and he pleaded his message. And what happened? It was approved. It was approved by the council. They extended him the right hand of fellowship. And then after the apostles had approved his work and signed off on the fact that the Gentiles need not be circumcised or subject themselves to the law, the feasts, the dietary things, all of it, they give him their approval. The church fathers, Paul included, knew that it was important that we not have a divided church. That we not have a Jewish sect of the church and a Gentile sect of the church, but that Christ is one and that we are one in Christ. It was important, and they fought for it, and they debated, and they knew it was a major thing. So they extend the right hand of fellowship. And then after that, we read, down in verse 11, that Paul catches Peter and opposes him to his face. Now after all that, you know, Paul had come and he'd brought Titus, and he'd got the council there to accept the fact that Gentiles need not be circumcised. And what's he catch Peter doing? I'm just going to give you the Cliff's Note versions. Paul catches Peter being two-faced. Imagine that, Peter being two-faced. Huh? Remember that, I don't know the man sort of stuff? Well, Paul catches him at it again. This time, Peter was accepting the Gentile believers, accepting these uncircumcised Gentiles who were believers in Christ, until these influential Jewish guys came to town. And then he was treating them different, treating them as Gentile sinners. And Paul's not going to have it. Paul calls him out right in front of them all, in front of these hoity-toity Jewish believers that have come to town or whatever. And he says to this, got to find my spot here. He says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, and he calls him Cephas, which I think is kind of funny, but anyway. Before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, he's talking about him and Peter, and not Gentile, quote-unquote Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He calls him out right in front of them all. This book of Galatians is estimated by these scholars, you know, guys that know a lot more than me, estimated to have been written about a year or so after Paul evangelized the Galatians. It's around the 15-year mark of Paul's ministry, so we kind of get the whole story here. But Paul, for 15 years, has been fighting the same fight, the same people, the same arguments. He knew them because he used to be one. Don't forget that as a Pharisee, Paul, as a Pharisee, and he says he was excelling in Judaism above the people of his own age, he was the best at keeping all the commandments. They kept the commandments to the least jot and tittle, the little tails on the ends of the letters. They kept the law. It put Paul in a unique position to answer the critics of a gospel of grace, but it also put him in a position to intimately know the futility of trying to obtain salvation by the law. Here he's saying to Peter, look, guy, we both know. We were both born Jews. We both followed the law. We both know there's no life in it. Stop. Stop trying to think that you can make people better by giving them laws. Give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. Just as you and I have accepted Christ, he says. We expressed before we even started today, that keeping the rules are powerless to make a good person. All the laws in the world never seem to stop crime, because why? Criminals break the law. And Paul treats that at length in Romans, talking about how the law is powerless. Powerless to reach down into a person and fix us. Powerless to give us life or salvation, only by grace. By faith in Jesus Christ can we get this. So what do we do with this story? Okay, we can understand that Paul fought tooth and nail for this message and that he went to bat for us, really, Gentile believers, way back when. What do we do with it? I'll tell you first, church, is that we need to learn to trust alone in Jesus. He, in who he is enough. He is enough to meet every need that we have for salvation, to teach us how to be, to teach us how to interact. In who he is, he has the power to transform us to look like him and meet all of our needs, to pour his glory and his power into our lives. We must put our hopes on him. We have got to study him. Read the Gospels. Track him. What did he do? Why did he do it? Who was he talking to? What were their motives? We study him to get to know this Jesus through the accounts. We pray to him. We pray to Jesus. We ask him to reveal himself. We must do this, church. Two. So that's one. We got to trust alone in Jesus. I'm gonna continue to just hammer that. We got it. But two. Some of us, I would just even venture to say all of us, feel the power of God calling on our lives. You know? We know there's something greater, something more to be had. Yeah? There's always that sort of splinter. There's always more. There's more to be had. We are taught all the time that God has a plan. Yeah? Got a plan for your life. How many times have you heard that growing up? We know he has a plan. We know he wants to pour his power through us. We pray, and we pray it earnestly. Your kingdom come. God, your will be done on earth. We mean it when we say it. We have to understand, and this is difficult, but we have to understand, as we see it in Paul's life, that God is willing to do great work in us. It's like it's right there for the taking, and we know it's just right at the cusp. He wants to do it. But first, he has to prepare us. Just as he prepared Paul, he has to prune us. He has to shape us. He has to knock off our rough edges. And I mean, think of a sculptor with stone. If a stone had nerves, that would hurt. Yeah? Kind of like, makes me think of a chainsaw artist. You ever see one of those dudes with the at the fair or whatever, and they get in that little mesh cage and fire up the old chainsaw and just... Yeah, like that. It's kind of a violent process, is it not? Anybody ever been violently shaped by God? Yeah. Paul certainly had. And we like him. We like him when we agree to let God have his way in us. When we agree to have him pour his power in us and through us, we have to be willing, like he was, to work and to endure for that to happen. You know, in a way, Paul is, Jesus is the reason we're here, but Paul too, he paved the way for us. We are thankful that he submitted himself to the beatings and the scourgings and the stonings and the having to run around and hide from everybody. Aren't we? Look at what happened because he was obedient, even in the violent stages of his pruning. Just to close, I read recently a good book. I've recommended it to many of you, and you have to be kind of have a strong constitution maybe to read it. But the book by Stansfield, it's called Gates of Fire. It's a dramatized account of the 300 Spartans that fought at Thermopylae. And it's an amazing book. It's pretty graphic, but it kind of gets into the mind and the mindset of these soldiers that stood their ground at the Narrows at Thermopylae and did their best to block the Persian army and King Xerxes from sweeping through Greece. And during their training, they had a saying that they would teach the kids, the young hoplites or whatever they were. They said, "War is work." And that's kind of opposite to what we think of, you know, or we uneducated fools think of work or of as war and the Spartans battling as just glory, right? The glory, blah, blah, blah. No, war is work. And this war that we find ourselves in is not just all glory, it's work. It's work. Hebrews 12 says this. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We must endure, church. To be willing to let God have us, to mold us, to shape us, to knock off the rough edges, to prune us. Maybe he'll cut off our most prized branch, but we must know that through that, he's working glory for himself and for his church. It takes hard steps of obedience, and they are difficult sometimes, yeah? I don't know. I just want to always say this in closing today. I always want to say this. If you have never given your life to Jesus like that, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus at all. Or maybe you've never just taken that next step and say, you know what, Lord, I do want your power through me. I don't want some ethereal idea of salvation. I want you to breathe your breath of life into me. I want you to use me to build your kingdom. If you want to pray today or anytime, I'm willing to do that with you. I know that the elders of this church are willing to walk that road with you too. That's always available. As much fun as we have joking around or whatever, playing and drinking coffee after. Don't forget to do the work of war. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for what you have done through your apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you that he so tirelessly endured what he did to bring us the gospel, the good news of you saving us, of you opening life to us and giving us your Holy Spirit. What can we say, Lord, except hallelujah? So, Father, today, as incomplete as our simple human thoughts are, as incomplete as we feel when we stand before you, please accept our worship today as we thank you. And, Lord, do use us, do prune us, do shape us, and give us the strength by your Spirit to endure that shaping and that pruning and that preparing, because we know that you did it, that Paul did it, and we know that you worked glory through them. So may it be in us, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.